Verse 17 and 18 of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, are the words that we want to think of just now. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter, in the context here, is proposing some important truths to comfort the hearts of suffering and afflicted saints. What a blessing it is to know that in the midst of the fiery trials, there are doctrines that can comfort the soul. It is always an interesting and a very useful thing to remember that it is here where the comfort of the hearts of God's people is to be found. In a time of suffering, in a time of heartache, in a time of deep trouble and affliction, it is in the doctrine of the gospel, it is in the doctrine and teaching of the Word of God that true comfort is to be found. While there may be a role for a comforting arm around the shoulders, or one to come near and to wipe away a tear, more than anything, the heart of the child of God, when it is broken and when it is in dire need, requires the instruction of the Holy Ghost, the instruction of God's Word. And what doctrines Peter deals with here? It is, I think, fair to say that in most instances, God's people today have got away from the divine principle, and when they come into a time of trouble and trial, the Word of God, it seems, is the last thing that they will look to. They will try anything and everything before they will give attention to the doctrines of the Word of God that He has intended for their comfort and for their encouragement. And perhaps the Christian in distress will brush off any attempt to apply the Word of God and to instruct and to teach the doctrines of the cross and the doctrines of the glorious grace of God in Christ. Certainly these doctrinal considerations have little, if any, place in the comfort that modern comforters of the soul will seek to bring to those who are in distress. And yet these are the words that are needed. It is a word from God that is necessary. It's interesting that in the verse 11, when Peter is describing the work of the preacher particularly, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is an oracle that we need in a time of distress and affliction. What he is referring to there has reference to the holiest of all, and to the fact that God spoke and communicated His Word directly to men. The oracle refers to the very immediate presence of God Himself. It refers to the revelation of His Word, directly communicated. Let him speak as the oracles of God. And of course, in general terms applied to the office of the preacher, there must be the communication of the Word of God. No preacher has any business preaching anything else but what God has directly revealed to men for their instruction. And in a time of suffering, in a time of trial, we need a word from God. We need to seek for an oracle, as it were. That oracular communication that is to be found in the Scriptures, we must have the Word of God applied to our hearts. And this is what Peter is doing here. And in our text, for their comfort and for their instruction, Peter outlines some very important doctrinal considerations. It will be for their comfort, it will be for their welfare to consider these things amongst the other matters that he refers to in these verses. as he refers to the justice of God, the working of God among his people, and then turns their minds to consider the state even of the unrighteous. These things are for our comfort. These things will bring stability of heart and encouragement of soul. Let's look then at the statements that he makes here in this text. First of all, he points out that divine justice begins at the house of God. Divine justice is at work among the people of God. This is a vital consideration that will bring comfort to the soul of the Christian. The house of God that he is referring to here is a reference to the people of God among whom the Lord resides. It is a reference to that spiritual house. There will be application even to the visible assemblies of God's people and even to the physical structure of the house of God in a lesser degree. But primarily what is in view here is that spiritual house, the people of God, among whom the Lord is pleased to dwell. If you turn back just a very few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 21. There is a reference there to Christ as our mediator and as our high priest. And having an high priest over the house of God. Really, it's just the reference to the house of God that we want to consider at this time. Christ, as our high priest, is over the house of God. The house of God in question there is very obviously those for whom he has died, those who are under his blood, and those for whom he intercedes, those whom he represents at the throne of God. And exclusively, it is a reference to his own people, to the redeemed. And this is the house of God, I believe, that Peter has in view here. God is at home with his people. The Lord resides among them. They are his family, his household. All of these ideas are brought to our attention at this particular point in this reference to the house of God. What a comfort it is to know that we are in the family, the household, part of the house, that spiritual structure, part of the house of God. Every Christian can have that assurance that if Christ is my mediator, if he is my high priest, if I am under the blood, I am part of the household of faith, part of the house of God that Peter is referring to here. Now, the working of divine justice, Peter tells us, must be seen in the house of God. The time is come, and that statement simply means that at the present, in the present, now, we could even just substitute that word there, now judgment must begin at the house of God. Divine justice will be seen at work in his household. The house of God is subject to the rule of divine justice. It is not surprising that where the king is, in his palace, in his household, the rule of the king is seen there. The working of God's justice, the working of his law, his decrees, is going to be seen at the house of God particularly. Every action of God is just and righteous. When we think here of what Peter is speaking of as judgment, divine judgment, always remember that the word is usually a little more extensive in meaning than to confine it to the idea of the English word punishment. Judgment here is really synonymous with the workings of justice, both in its punitive and in every other sense. It is the working of the judge. It is the operation of the law. God's judicial process is at work among His people. And every action that God engages in is just and righteous. Think of the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 145 and the verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. It is the testimony of glorified believers in the book of the Revelation, chapter 15 and the verse 3, as the saints of all ages there are in view. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. There's a connection to the Old Testament economy. And the song of the Lamb, there's all of the redeemed in view, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just or righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." The Lord rules among His people in justice. All of His actions toward them, in them, through them, on their behalf are righteous. Nothing that God does in any sense can be considered as unjust, for to be unjust is sinful. Everything that God does, therefore, is right. And when God works among His people, as Peter is envisaging here, everything that He does with regard to His people is perfectly righteous. Look at Romans chapter 3 and the verse 26. The context here, of course, is in relation to the justification of His people. How does God deal with their sin? And this, of course, is one of the great beauties of the gospel of Christ, in that God in redemption can find a way to deal with sin that is righteous. He is able in Christ, He has provided in Him a method of removing guilt and sin and punishment from the sinner and declaring them to be righteous, though they're personally guilty. In Christ's substitutionary work, He has found a way to preserve His own righteousness. That was the fundamental requirement, basic requirement, in any scheme to redeem sinners. God preserves His own justice. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 26. And He says there, "To declare at this time, I say, His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." God is both just and able to justify the sinner that trusts in Christ. God, in perfect justice, is able to deal with His people, though they are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, though they are utterly depraved and fallen into all wickedness and are guilty and deserve nothing but eternal ruin and condemnation. In Christ's work of redemption, God preserves His justice and the integrity of His law, and He remains just as well as the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And God in justice deals with His people when He deals with their sin. He deals with them in perfect justice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the verse 29. Here we're dealing with the sins of God's people after they have been justified. And in particular, sins in the context seen in relation to improper observance of the Lord's Supper. "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily," he's talking here about believers taking part in the communion service in the Lord's Supper, and they're doing that in an unworthy state. They're not right with God. They're not in a fit spiritual state to take part in the sacrament. They eat and drink unworthily, and by doing so, they eat and drink damnation or condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That verse 32 is a vital verse. When we are judged, we are chastened of the world, of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God deals with His people, the redeemed, the justified. He does deal with them in perfect justice, not only in their justification from sin, but also in the context of their sanctification. For God's people sin after their justification. There's still sin. We are daily polluted with sin. And yet God deals with us in justice. His law cannot overlook the sins even of His own children, of His own people. Righteousness demands a response. Justice cannot simply overlook sin. God does not ignore the sins of His people. Hebrews chapter 12. In the number of verses there that are familiar to us, I'm sure the apostle deals with the whole issue of chastisement. How God chastises His children, every one of His children chastised for their sin. But if you look at the verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And even the use of the term righteousness there in the context of dealing with chastening, indicating the end or the purpose in chastening, but indicating that it is according to justice. God is at work in justice among His people. God is just, and He will deal with sin even among His own people, those whom He has justified. When they sin, He will deal with that sin. But Peter indicates here in this text that even as God in sovereign determination brings His people into trials, He is acting justly toward them. He would have these suffering saints to recognize that God is not being unjust when He brings trouble and suffering and affliction into their lives. That's specifically what He's dealing with here. Part of this judgment, part of this judicial process, the working of divine justice in the lives of His people, is to bring them into affliction and trial as it pleases Him in His sovereign purpose, for their good, for the advance of grace in their lives. He brings them into trial and to suffering. But He's not unjust to do so. It's part of the judicial process of God. It's part of God working with His people that is governed by the perfect righteousness and justice of His character. And in the individual, the experience of trial and affliction is always a means of advancing grace and holiness. And we can easily see how the working of divine justice in the soul, even in bringing the saint into trouble, is a process that highlights sin, that shows us our crimes against God's law. It's part of the judicial process of conviction of sin in the life of the Christian, showing us our crimes against God's law, showing us our sin. It's part of the purification process, the refinement process, and the refinement process is as good an illustration as we can get of how there is this melting work done and the impurities are brought to the surface and brought into view and are able to be removed. Suffering is part of the great judicial process of God in the lives of His people. The law of God and His righteousness is brought to bear upon the heart even and especially of suffering saints, and they are made to see their own unworthiness before God. Corporately speaking, in terms of the visible church, when God brings His people generally into trials and sufferings, there is again a purifying work takes place, a sifting of the church, a removal from its ranks of those that are only empty professors of religion rather than those that are genuinely justified and converted to Christ. And while that work of the removal of the wicked from the ranks of the church is necessarily limited in this age, because you remember how the Lord Jesus in the parable spoke of the wheat and the tares, and he said, let both grow together until the end. But nevertheless, there is a limited work of purging that goes on in this present age, God working directly to remove those that are wicked from the ranks of the church, working through even the governmental structure of his kingdom that he has instituted for good order in his church, working through that means to bring about the removal of wickedness from among the ranks of his people. That's the working of divine justice. That's the working of what Peter describes here as this judgment. And even as God works to bring his people through the fire of trial, it's justice that is at work. And you will see that God deals with his people in this way as a priority. Judgment must begin first at the house of God. Verse 17. God deals with his people in justice first. That is his priority. The working of the judge, the working of his law to sanctify, to purge, to purify is a priority with God for his people. Now, generally speaking, the interests of God's people have always determined the actions of God toward men. That's God's priority, is dealing with his people. We read, for example, way back in Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 8 concerning his Old Testament people in Israel, that when he divided up the nations of men in the earth, he gave them their inheritance and their portion according to what he gave to Israel. He gave them their portion first. Then everybody else was fitted into what was left. God's people and their interests have always been a priority with the Lord. You go to the time of the end. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we read of four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Here are the great destructive forces of satanic power being restrained. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This is right at the time of the end of the age. And yet you will see how God, in his providence, orders the affairs of the entire earth around the interests of those who are his own people, those who will be sealed as the servants of the Lord, those who will be redeemed from among men. All that God does is just, and his justice always works to the end of the good of his people. Is that not what the Apostle Paul wrote, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose? They are his first priority. They are his first priority in all things. In Isaiah chapter 10 and the verse 12, the prophet writes this: wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his looks. Again, the Lord sets down a priority. I'm going to deal with Jerusalem. I'm going to deal with Zion first. Then I'm going to deal with the Assyrians. And especially when it comes to dealing with the sins of his people, God deals with his people first. That is to be a priority for the church of Christ in the administration of its own affairs. There is to be a dealing with sin in our lives. God's justice, God's sovereign dealings with his people in justice, has as this priority that he deal with them first. He has a greater interest in them, to put it this way, than he does in the world. And now, judgment must begin at the house of God. Divine justice is to be seen preeminently and as a priority among the people of the Lord. God works among his people in justice. But notice another great truth that Peter points out here, and it's this, that there is great difficulty involved in the salvation of the righteous. There is great difficulty involved in the salvation of the righteous. Verse 18, the righteous are scarcely saved. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The word scarcely there just has the idea of difficulty or hardship. The righteous are saved through hardship. Their salvation entails great difficulty. Now you will observe that as he speaks of them here in verse 18, he is speaking of a people who have satisfied divine justice, for they are the righteous. That is a description that is not loosely or idly used. God is just, and here is a people who are just. Here is a people who are righteous. In other words, here are the justified. Here are a people who, although they are suffering, their sufferings cannot be considered as punitive or penal. In other words, they're not paying the price of their sin in the sense that Christ paid the price of their sin. They're already righteous. They're already justified. They are considered righteous by God even though they are now presently suffering. They're not suffering as the wicked. Their suffering is of a different order entirely. They are already righteous. They're already justified. And therefore, any encounter or relation, interaction they have with divine justice is not so much in the realm of them paying the price of their sin in order to be justified and accepted with God. It is them suffering in the context of their sanctification, of their further growth in grace, of their growth in the knowledge of God and of his grace in their lives. And that's what the daily life of God's people is about. It is dealing with divine justice, dealing with the law, interaction with this divine judgment, the application of God's law to our lives. All of us, even in a natural sense, live daily dealing with justice in the land. We are compelled to obey the laws of the land. For the most part, we will try to live by the laws of our society. We have a duty as Christians to do so. And while we may never end in court, or we may never be arrested or anything like that, yet we are daily dealing with justice in the sense that we are living lives that are regulated by the law. And so, that is, in a spiritual parallel, the way the Christian is to live. If I am justified, if I have been made righteous before the law of God, through faith in Christ, who kept the law perfectly, and his righteousness is counted as mine, and that is imputed to me, and I am now righteous before God for his sake, that is a status that indicates a special and a unique relationship with the law of God. Here are a people then who have satisfied divine justice. They're no longer condemned before the law. There are people who are living in obedience to the law of God, keeping the commands of God. And in terms of our daily life, this is how the Christian is to live. There will be the blessings of obedience. There will also be the consequences of disobedience as we live under the regime of divine justice. You will observe that salvation entirely depends upon justice being satisfied. He speaks about the righteous who are saved. Salvation. And as Peter refers to it here, he is including all of the various significances of that word, and especially emphasizing the eternal dimension of being forever saved from sin in glory. The salvation of the sinner, not only in terms of their historic experience of having come to faith in Christ and having been forgiven and been justified, but all that God means when He says, speaks of saving the sinner right to eternity. That's what's in view here. And He speaks of the righteous being saved. It is only those who have satisfied divine justice, who have a righteousness before God that is acceptable to Him, that will be saved, that can be described as the saved. That's what any man must understand if he would say, I've been saved, I am saved, I have satisfied divine justice. There is, in my experience, that which God is pleased with, and of course that's only to be found in Christ. It's only through faith in Christ's work that we satisfy divine justice and become righteous and will therefore be saved for all eternity. It's Christ's work alone that satisfies the claims of divine justice upon us. And as we trust in Christ, we are justified, we are made righteous, and we have the confidence we will be saved in the sense that Peter uses it here, speaking of that eternal consummation of salvation. But for the justified and for those who will be saved, the path to heaven is one that is fraught with great struggle and hardship. Now here again is something that is comforting to those that are going through trouble and trial. It is par for the course. It is not strange, as he says in verse 12. The righteous scarcely be saved. The righteous are saved with or through great difficulty. And his primary point in writing this is to indicate that the sufferings of these saints is compatible with the experience that is to be expected on the course to heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven involves great struggle. The Savior in Luke 13:24, for example, speaks of striving or agonizing to enter the kingdom. Striving into the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to heaven. There is a struggle. There is a wrestling. An agonizing of soul that is necessary. A struggling to get into the kingdom. There's difficulty. It's not an easy thing to be saved. Progress in that path involves constant struggle, warfare, and opposition. As Paul taught the believers in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. There will be obstacles, there will be difficulties. The righteous are saved with much difficulty. And this is for the comfort of these believers. Don't be surprised, this is what you must expect. God is at work in justice, even in your sufferings. He is at work in perfect righteousness, dealing with you not in an unfair or improper fashion, but working righteously for your good and for your benefit. And recognize the difficulty that is involved. The difficulty even of wrestling against sin in our own lives. The difficulty of being brought into conformity with the divine standard of justice. That's what our sanctification is all about. It's God bringing us into conformity with His righteousness. And that is a work that entails great difficulty. Great difficulty. It is a difficult work to bring even the justified, in terms of their daily lives, to bring them into conformity with the standards of divine righteousness. But Peter indicates, I think, in this expression, that salvation in its entirety is of God. The righteous are scarcely saved. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And the difficulties that Peter is speaking of here, the difficulties envisaged in getting into the kingdom, the difficulties envisaged in persevering in grace, through much tribulation. Those difficulties are impossible to human power to overcome. With men it is impossible, but not with God. What difficulties the child of God encounters. What obstacles, troubles and trials and difficulties. More than we in ourselves can ever possibly think of dealing with. But God is able, and He has worked, and in His justice He will work in grace to bring His people through to everlasting glory. There are difficulties to be faced in the Christian life. But then Peter turns to ask a question. You will see that in verse 18 he says, If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There is a class of men who have reason to fear the justice of God. Peter is laboring here to bring comfort to God's people that even though they are in suffering and in trial, they have nothing to fear from the justice of God. But even when he brings them into affliction, that is perfect justice at work, and they can be comforted and take comfort in that and rejoice in God's gracious purpose toward them. But there is a class of people who find themselves in a very different relationship to divine justice. Look at the words he uses to describe them. They obey not the gospel of God. They refuse to be persuaded by gospel truth. They resist it. They deny it. They will not obey it. He describes them as the ungodly and then as the sinner. These are terms that are used to describe obstinate rebels against God's law. They have set themselves against divine justice, like some persistent offender in our society that cares nothing for law and order and has a long rap sheet and has been in court more times than you could care to count, living in defiance of convention and law and discipline. That's what the sinner is. A rebel who sets himself against God and against righteousness. Here is a class of people that ought to fear the justice of God. God's dealings with His people, Peter tells us, in justice, is only the beginning of that judicial process that God enforces and oversees. It's just the beginning. When God deals with His people, it's only the beginning of the working of the great judicial process. You see, the ungodly don't escape justice. Though God's people here in this age may, it would appear, feel the brunt of God's working in justice, in that He's chastising their sin. He's dealing with their departures from His commands, and He's working in them as a priority. The temptation for God's people always is that, well, the sinner seems to be escaping. But as the psalmist realized in the Psalm 73, it is the end that tells a different tale. For now, God's people deal with divine justice in terms of their sanctification. And it means difficulties and hardships and even suffering and affliction. But there is a time coming when that judicial process will reach its end. It begins at the house of God. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Whether it's the end of the individual that you consider or the end of the age, there is judicial process that the sinner must encounter and must face. Where there is a beginning, there will be an end that is to be feared and trembled at. It's obvious that the ungodly are expected to learn from the dealings of God with His people. The ungodly is to consider, the sinner is to consider how God works among His people. He is to look even at the suffering saint and to see the working of divine justice and to learn this lesson. If God works that way among the righteous, What is he going to do with me? My condition is so much worse. My relation to divine justice is not that happy one that is enjoyed by the Christian. I am an offender. I am a rebel. I am guilty. What will God do with me if the Lord sees fit in justice to bring his people through the fire and through trouble and trial and tribulation? What lies ahead for me? That's the lesson that the ungodly have always been expected to learn, and a lesson that has been urged upon them. Look at Jeremiah 25, the verse 29. Jeremiah is speaking here about the punishment of Jerusalem. For lo, or behold, he's calling upon the nations, particularly upon the heathen nations, to look at this and recognize it, learn from it. Lo, I begin, notice that, to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye utterly be unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. And Jeremiah, as he addressed the heathen nations, this is the very point he made to them. I'm going to deal with Jerusalem, says God. Now if I deal with Jerusalem, you may be sure I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with Jerusalem first, but I will deal with you later. Again in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, the verse 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, again, notice that. He's calling their attention to it. They're to see this. They whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk them. That's a reference to Israel and to Jerusalem's special status. They didn't drink of the cup of God's wrath. They were his people. But then they turned away from him, and God dealt with their sin. And art thou he that shalt altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. And when the Lord finally judges the nations of the earth, he presents that in terms of the nations drinking of the cup that he has made Israel, his own Old Testament people, to drink of. God deals with his people first, and then he deals with the wicked. And the ungodly are expected to learn from that. Here is a solemn and a sobering question that Peter leaves hanging, as it were, in the air, for there are hardly words to answer it. If God deals with his people in justice the way he does on occasion, then where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? How will they stand before justice? If God chastises the righteous and brings them into fiery trials at times, then how can we begin to describe what lies ahead for the ungodly? If divine judicial procedure brings suffering and trial, even a fiery trial as he has described it in chapter 1, into the lives of the righteous, and what suffering lies ahead for the sinner? Do we not read of Christ's return in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 that he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Some of the very terminology that Peter uses here. If there is fiery trials for God's people here on the earth, what fire lies ahead for the wicked in eternity? God's people are to consider these things, even in terms of their own suffering, because this, again, is for their comfort. It's something to be thankful for, no matter how difficult life may be or how great the trial may be. It's something to be thankful, eternally grateful for. I'll not stand before divine justice in the way that the sinner and the disobedient and the ungodly stand before that justice. These thoughts would have encouraged the hearts of those that Peter wrote to. God will deal with the wicked. The fact that he will do so is described by the Apostle John in Revelation 13:10 and 14:12 as the patience or the endurance of the saints. It's that truth that helps them go on in their own sufferings, knowing that God will deal with the wicked. But would this consideration not even have produced in the hearts of these suffering believers a gospel pity for their persecutors? When the Lord Jesus was speaking in Luke chapter 6, verse 24 and following of that chapter, he pronounces a series of woes upon the wicked. Verse 24 through to 26, four woes upon the ungodly. Then he says in verse 27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you." In the light of the woe of God upon the wicked, the Christian has a duty to love the ungodly. And I think that there is a great deal of that spirit in Peter's words here. You're suffering. God in sovereign justice has determined that it should be so. There were wicked men involved as instruments in persecuting and troubling them. Peter would have them to think, where will the sinner appear? When it comes to dealing with God, even these wicked men that are our persecutors, where are they going to appear? How are they going to stand before God? That should move us to that gospel pity for the souls even of those that oppose us. We read of Moses' faith, and it's really just an expression of the faith that saves. That he made that great choice in terms of his future when he left Egypt. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's always the choice that faith makes. And though faith, as it's exercised in Christ, brings us into much difficulty, it brings us into that special relationship with divine justice that sees us pronounced as the righteous. And though God in justice, in dealing with us, brings us to times of trial and trouble, yet thank God that relationship with justice is not the relationship that the wicked have. Moses chose to go with the afflicted people of God and to stand where they stood in relation to divine justice rather than to stand where Pharaoh stood. And though it meant hardship and difficulties for a time, it was a better relationship with divine justice than that which Pharaoh saw and enjoyed or experienced and ultimately encountered in the destructive power of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts today and help us to rejoice in the justice of God, satisfied in Christ and worked out in the lives of His people.